sing hymn number 67. 67.
Father, we just look to Thee and ask for Thy blessing this afternoon. We just pray that Thy Holy Spirit may have liberty and that we, each one of us, would pay attention and learn. Be taught of Thee, our God, and we just thank Thee for the privilege that we have to be at a meeting like this, to open Thy Word, to sit here quietly and reflect on Thy goodness to us. So we give thanks in Thy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Shall I start with verse 4?
I'd like to suggest we start with verse 1 again.
All right. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For these, for which things' sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. In the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons.
I just wanted to comment a little bit more in that verse 1. Says, seek those things which are above. And verse 2, set your affection or your mind on things above. Brethren, I have been challenged in my own mind. It's like Nick said this morning, it's not material things, but there are things above. And I must say, thinking it through and meditating on the word, there are some of the most wonderful meditations I've had on things above. One of them that I thoroughly enjoyed is the Father's house. What is the Father's house? You know, it says, speaks of it in John's gospel, and John doesn't speak to us as members of the body of Christ, that's Paul's ministry, but he speaks to us of the family of God. And the Lord Jesus does not say, in my house, he says, in my Father's house. And that means that it's the family of God. And I must say, brethren, in some of our Latin American countries where there are testimonies to the Lord's name, there's some families that are fairly large. A brother in the Dominican Republic has 18 children. One of his children was at a conference here a few years ago. I don't know if any of you remember, but I was with him not too long ago, and I said to him, which of your 18 children are your is your favorite? And he looks at me, and he just shakes his head. He doesn't answer, just shakes his head. I think you get the point. There are no favorites. They're all different, but there are no favorites. So in the family of God, there is a place prepared for everyone. You're not going to be lost in the crowd up there. And so there are things above, brethren, to meditate on. And to me, it is so enriching just to think of that. Nobody else have I ever met exactly like Brother Nick. Have you ever met anybody like him? No, he's different. And we're all different. But we all have a special place in the Father's house. I go to prepare a place for you. Now that's one of the things above. Let me mention another thing that I have thoroughly enjoyed is the throne of grace. Just look and see what it says about it in Hebrews chapter 10 about the throne of grace. You know, in the Jewish economy, it was the mercy seat that was over the Ark of the Covenant. But it's not called the throne of mercy, it's called the throne of grace because of how we know our God now. But notice what it says, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You remember in the Old Testament, only the high priest, only once a year, could go into the holiest of all. But the present blessing of the believer is to go with boldness into the holiest of all. I don't think we grasp the privilege of this thing that God has given to us to enjoy. You know, I have a place where I go to pray in my house. I get down on my knees there before the Lord. But it's not that place in my house. I'm going by faith into the holiest of all. Now, if I think of the myriads of angels that are there, they have to open up the way for me to go right into the very throne of grace. Oh, brethren, the privileges that we have. There are other things we could mention too. I often think of, if we go to Revelation chapter 21, we have that in our readings here several years ago when Jim Hyland was still with us. And just to meditate on the heavenly city, of course, that's given to us in the context of the millennial day. But still, those are things which are above, which we will enjoy in that coming day. And the things associated with it. One of the things is the tree of life. Remember in the Garden of Eden? In the midst of the garden was the tree of life. But in Revelation chapter 22, the tree of life is there in the midst again. Somebody has suggested it's transplanted into the heavenly sphere. Oh, brethren, these are things to set our minds on things above. And we're just briefly mentioning these things. But, oh, brethren, when we get there, we're going to find that the glory of the heavens is far superior to anything we might ever have down here. And again, I say, I think we're going to look back from that perspective and say, what was I doing playing with those toys down there? and not more occupied with those things that are above. That's the context here in our chapter. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So many things down here, positive distractions. Not that they're necessarily wrong. I don't say that, brethren. But they're distractions so that we are not occupied with those things that are eternal. Maybe others have more of those things that are above that we are to set our minds on. I just suggest a few there. Perhaps there's others. But I just wanted to mention that before we go on with our chapter.
I'd like to mention a few. 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Well, maybe verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I think of those that inheritance, and although I don't know a whole lot about that inheritance, it uses some words here to describe it. And one of them is incorruptible. And you know, everything I've ever encountered, and I think everybody else, it all gets old and gets ruined. But heaven is never going to be that way. It's a scene where it is incorruptible. And then you have, it is undefiled. You think of so many of God's mercies to us, and yet sin comes in and ruins them. How many marriages, an institution of God that he intends for blessing, and yet sin has come in and ruined those things. But you know, heaven is not going to be that way. There is no defilement there. It is going to be a blessing forever. And then the one I like the best, it fades not away. You know, you buy a new car and a month later it's just a car. That thrill that you had when you drove it off the lot, it's gone. But you know, when I see the face of the Lord Jesus the first time, it's going to be like it says in Psalm 126, I believe it is. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. But you know what? 10,000 years later, it's not going to have faded away. And not only that, 10,000 years later, the Lord Jesus is not going to say, Steve, you're just not as wonderful as I thought you'd be. No, he's not. And you know, it's reserved in heaven for me and for you. It's not just something that we sort of get there and the Lord finds a place for us. He has a reservation. And sometimes I've thought of it like a room like this, where the Lord Jesus is sitting up there and he's enjoying the fact that I'm going to be sitting in this seat worshiping him. But that's not a good enough illustration, because he tells us in Revelation 3 that to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. Says we're going to be forever with the Lord. Not just in a room where he's somewhere way up there where I can hardly see him. But he's going to invite us to sit with him in his throne. And do I take in any of those things? Not very much, but it's sure wonderful to think about him.
Another thing is our identity. In Romans 8:29, It says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And I think sometimes we really struggle because we think all this is going to happen to us when we go to heaven, which obviously we're going to be glorified and we're going to get new bodies and so on. But we're, as Walt Porter used to say, this is training time for reigning time. And we're here to be made in the image of Christ. And the challenges and trials that we face aren't wasted if we grow. That's, and I've often said, the answer isn't me in a different circumstance. It's Jesus in me, in my circumstance. And that truth changes our lives. It changes our whole perspective. Changes our behavior. Changes our feelings, like Sam was saying. And there's, you know, in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me." We have the new identity that's, it's really who we are. And it changes completely how we show up and what, how we experience what we go through.
In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, "Whereunto he hath called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Maybe someone could explain that. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, before whom the disciples fell on their faces on the Mount of Transfiguration, and John became as one dead. This is the glory that we will obtain by the virtue of his work. One other thing that we don't think about, in Luke 15, in the Father's house, it might not be the something we think about in a sober get-together like this, but I'm just going to read the last two words of verse 25, and it was this that upset the elder son. "Music and dancing is what pleases the Father in his house. Children, song, joy will be our portion."
So I didn't want to stop, but I'm thankful for those inputs, dear brethren. There's many more that can be presented, I'm sure. But let's go on here. It says, verse 2, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." And then verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear." Isn't that wonderful, brethren? We can look up into the glory of God. There is a man, a human being, in the glory of God, sitting at God's right hand. We can say, "That is my life. All his perfection, that is my life." You know, the more I look inside, the more discouraged I get. The more I look up there, it has totally different effect. And it transforms us. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, "We all, with unveiled face, looking on the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory,
as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so it is as we look up into the glory and see Him in His glory, brethren, it has an effect of changing these lives of ours. It's not about us. It's about Him. Lord, help us. He is our life. I like it, brother, in verse 3. It says, our life is hid with Christ and God. Today the world looks at us and says, what in the world? You people deny yourselves all the joy you could have, drinking and partying. Yes, brethren, our life is hid right now. But the time is coming when our life is going to be manifested. And that's verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. So it's talking about the appearing here, and this takes place at the end of the great tribulation when the Lord comes. And I really believe, brethren, it will be the most glorious event that ever takes place on planet Earth, is when the one who hung dead on that cross comes back in power and glory, accompanied not only by His holy angels, but by the myriads of the redeemed. We don't have any clue of how many of the redeemed there are, but we will be with Him. And then those neighbors of ours who said, I can't understand you the way you live, then they will say, okay, now I understand why you live that way. Our life will be manifested in that day. Oh, what a wonderful thing, brethren, to let these things sink into our hearts and souls and to enjoy them.
I find it very humbling, too, that He is not going to assert His glory, you might say, as it says in this fourth verse, is appearing without us with Him. That is amazing grace, isn't it, brother? It reminds me of Romans 8 and verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. I just think it's marvelous to think that when He manifests His glory, He's going to have us with Him. Associated with Him. That's sovereign grace, isn't it?
In Titus chapter 2, we read about two aspects of the Lord's coming. And I know this is familiar to most everyone, but young people keep coming along behind us. In Titus chapter 2, in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Brothers instructed me when I was young that if you struggle to understand in a passage which aspect of the Lord's second coming is being referred to, you can see this pattern that when it speaks of His appearing, like we have in our chapter in Colossians 3, His manifestation, then it ties to exhortations to you and me about our conduct and behavior here. And that's what we have as we go a little further in Colossians 3, and we have it in so many other places. When it's a question of the Lord's coming for us to extract us out of this world, at the time of the resurrection of life, when the sleeping saints are raised and we, which are alive and remain, are changed, it's a word for the heart. It's a word to encourage our hearts. And to me, I think that's a pretty easy way, if you feel led to try and discern which one it is, to go with that pattern. The Lord is going to come and extract us because he has no interest in allowing his beloved people that he has purchased with his own blood to go through the tribulations that are poured out on this world for a number of reasons. You say, well, why should I be exempt from tribulation? Well, you're not. You have it now. You have tribulations and trials and tests in your soul on a moral basis to conform you more to the image of his Son. That's what you're going through now. But when the Lord comes, and it could be today, he's going to extract us out of this world. And having changed us, and subsequent to that, we will come with him into this world at what Titus calls the appearing of the glory or the glorious appearing. And in light of the fact that we are going to appear with him, then it has an effect upon us morally. And that's the pattern you'll see throughout the New Testament, whether it's Paul or Peter or John. Just as an example in John, and I think it's in the second chapter of the first epistle. Beloved, verse 2. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We have that in our verse in Colossians. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. It's just one example of many. When Peter directs the saints' gaze way out into the future, to the coming of the day of God, when the things which we see around us are going to be dissolved, what does he say right after that? He says, and I shall turn to that one too, I think it's in the third chapter of 2 Peter. Seeing then, verse 11, chapter 3, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, and so on. We know in our own hearts that that's the effect that it has as we look forward to that wonderful day of vindication when the Lord Jesus will be acknowledged, extolled, honored in this very world where he was hated without a cause. We look forward to that day. So much so that Paul wrote in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy that there is a crown that he said, verse escapes me out, starts there, 2 Timothy 4. Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also, that love is appearing. So as the hymn writer has put it, we look beyond the long dark night and hail the coming day. Because our hearts are attached and attracted to his interests. We're already going to be all set when the Lord comes and changes us and catches us up. Everything with us is eternally established and good. We're all set. But we still look forward to that vindication, that time when he shall be honored here in this earth. It is not enough to God, if I could put it reverently. It is not enough that he's honored in heaven. He is honored in heaven right now. It's not enough. He must reign. It is imperative with God that his anointed, his beloved Son be honored here. This is the place where he was spit upon. This is the place that is stained and guilty with his blood. And it's imperative that here, this earth, and he's going to preserve the whole earth. I know you young children, you go to school and they act like preserving the earth is your responsibility. It's not. You can't do it anyway. God is going to keep it, Peter says. He's reserving it in store against that day. It is the platform for the display of his own glory and the vindication of his Son. He's not going to allow man to send it into oblivion or to destroy it into some unrecognizable fashion. It's the platform for the display of this amazing moral story of God's beloved Son. And so we love his appearing. So I just mentioned that when it comes to hidden now. He's hidden. The world doesn't see him. Our life is hidden with him. When he comes, he's displayed. We'll be displayed with him. In light of that day, we, as it says in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. To appear in glory, I submit, doesn't mean just we're going to, people use the word glory for heaven. I don't think they're interchangeable. I'm indebted to Bruce Anstey for educating me on this, and I ran through every verse I could find in my concordance to validate that he was right. But glory, he said, and I think he's right, is a condition, not a place. Heaven is a place. There was glory displayed here in this place, the glory of God's Son, moral glory displayed. And so when it says appear in glory, yes, heaven will be the scene of the display of the glories of God's Son and of his redeemed. But that glory is going to be displayed here over this earth as well. So appearing in glory will be the condition. You're going to have a glorified body like his when it's changed. Is that right, Bob?
That's good. I got you on it for a while, though.
And I don't mean to be to ruin verses from nice hymns that you've known all your life, which speaks of glory as a place. That's fine. But strictly speaking, it's a condition. And we're going to be in it with him and like him.
I do believe, like I mentioned before, that it will be that moment when he comes back, the most glorious event in human history ever for this world. I just try to imagine it in my mind. People, lots of times in Latin America, ask me if I've ever gone to the Holy Land. I say, no, I haven't, but I've got plans to go. And, oh, yeah, you do? When? Well, it's the same time you're thinking of going to. But just imagine it, brethren. We're going to be with him. We're going to witness it. We're going to be eyewitnesses when he comes out of heaven. And who is it that comes to encounter him first of all? We have in Revelation 19 the Roman prince, the beast, and with him the 10 kings. I suppose the most impressive military force on planet Earth. What chance will they have? Here comes the Lord Jesus with his heavenly hosts, with those mighty angels. How many angels are there? Millions, myriads of angels. They won't have a chance. And we are looked at as the armies of heaven, but we won't have to fight, brethren, because it's with the sword of his mouth. He levels one army after another, after another, after another. People begin to realize, here's someone we have to deal with. It will be incredibly glorious. And you and I are going to witness it firsthand. Incredible, man. I just can't very well grasp it yet.
But in the measure that we do, it has an effect on us. Do you want a place down here in this world right now? That's not a matter of any interest to me. I'm waiting for that day. His appearing. Well, this forms then the place for the exhortations that follow, brethren. Mortify or put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And it mentions these awful things: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which sake, the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. My late father-in-law, Norman Berry, many of you knew him. In the Second World War, he was an officer in the Canadian Navy. He was really involved in the navigation direction. And so he used that context to say there's been a change in the command of the ship. And there's some members of the crew that are so bad, you got to put them to death. That's what we have in verse 5. And then he says there's others that are bad. Verse 8. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lying, not one to another. Anyhow, he says those are ones that have to be put off the ship. Because there's been a change in the command of the ship. And then you have the ones that are to be put on. And you have that in verse 12. I enjoyed that context, and I think it may be helpful to young people to realize there's been a change of command, and I think that's so important to understand. That verse you mentioned, Brother Bruce, earlier, thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. When you come to the Lord Jesus, you are surrendering to His authority. That's what the word Lord means. He has the authority in my life. I'm no longer in charge. I don't get to decide what I want to do. It's He that decides for me. And that's so important, isn't it, to do that? Because there's been a change in the command of this ship. He's in charge now, not me.
I like that, Bob. Also, I've seen it. Actually, I got this from Steve Hollowell, the Christian's Changing Room. So in verses 9 and 10, it's a once for all. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have, past tense, put off the old man. That's when I got saved. I accepted the Lord Jesus, who I was in Adam, is totally done away with. It goes under the water. In verse 10, I put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. He comes up out of the water, renewed with the power of resurrection life. And it says here, it's interesting, it's renewed, made new, refreshed, in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So in the image of Christ, as we see Christ, as we, as it were, partake of Christ, as we're in his presence. So those are once and for all. And then verses 8 and 12 are what we do, what we're to do every day. Now put off all of these behaviors, anger, wrath, malice. Now it's perfectly, I shouldn't say reasonable, but I'm sure everybody knows in here a believer who is a true believer who's angry or has been angry, a true believer that has wrath or has malice or has blasphemy. And then in verse 12, what we're supposed to put on, put these things off and then put these things on. Holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. And I'm not putting, here it is, verse 14. Above all these things, put on charity. And the way this works in practice, this was a huge help to me. I have two natures inside of me and only two. If I'm frustrated, it's either my flesh or it's the Spirit of God inside of me, Christ in me. And I would ask myself, I'm frustrated. I feel frustrated. But who is that? Is that my flesh or is that Christ in me? It's not Christ in me.
Jesus is not frustrated at this other person. He just isn't. So that's my flesh. And you don't try harder. You don't, oh, I shouldn't be feeling this way. I'm going to try harder. It's just, understand, that's not who you are. That's not who I am. Jesus, come and take away. Resolve me of this. And He does. And he restores us. And we can walk in fellowship and communion with Him.
Personal discipline is a good thing in the life. We all know that. We are, our bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost. And especially as we get a little older, even as young people, we realize that there's things that we can do in a disciplined manner so that our bodies work right. It doesn't negatively affect our thinking, our emotions, our relations with others, and all that. That's just personal discipline. But as Nick was inferring in the last meeting, there was a tendency that the Colossians were exposed to from the philosophy side and from the religious side to make a religion out of disciplining and improving the members of the body. And that's how chapter 2 ends, which we didn't talk about. It speaks of touch not, taste not, handle not, and all of that. I'm reading it in the Darby translation, according to the injunctions and teachings of men, which have indeed an appearance of wisdom in voluntary worship and humility, harsh treatment of the body, and not in a certain honor to the satisfaction of the flesh. We're not called to be like monks. There is not a mechanism in spiritual life, according to God, where you can do certain things to your body and improve your spiritual status. Your standing before God in Christ is perfect. Chapter 2 and chapter 1 take that up. Ye are complete in Him. Your standing cannot be improved. And as to your state, we have instructions, and that's what we have here. But it's not wearing a hair shirt or all those things that monks were famous for. And young people today in the Western world are getting a good dose of it too. There's people, if they don't eat the right organic food, they read an inorganic tomato instead of, oh, well, my day is ruined. This is nonsense. I'm not trying to pronounce on all kinds of food. I'm not qualified. But you know what I mean. We just take care of our bodies. When it says mortification of the body, it doesn't mean that I knew a young brother, he thought he should suffer, and so he didn't wear gloves. We were in Maine. He got frostbite. That's not good. Wear gloves, brother. Take care of your hands. It's not a spiritual benefit to mortify. That's not what it's speaking about. When it says your members, it's speaking about that which the flesh is capable of, not the body. And so it speaks of fornication, uncleanness, and all the rest that we've already read. And it's very sobering in verse 6, if we allow these things back into our lives. Or you who have confessed the Lord Jesus as 4-year-olds, 5-year-olds, 6-year-olds, it's very serious for you to allow these things in your life. My mom and dad were strict disciplinarians. They're old school. I can remember one of my siblings, I can't remember if it was my brother or my sister, getting punished severely for something that I had also done. And I just stood there looking like, whoa. And we ought to feel that way. If we take up with things like are listed in these verses, your next door neighbor or your workmate or somebody that you know that's an unbeliever is going to stand before the great white throne. And they're going to be judged according to their works. And those things that you did too or I did too, they're going to end up being cast into the lake of fire. We are not, because our judgment has been already borne by another. But it's meant to sober us. And so it says here, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. So may the Lord give us to be freshly exercised, that these bodies that we have, that we not only take care of them, but we keep them from these things that God finds abominable.
Remember the moral features about earthly nature. And you notice the things listed, and though some of them are quite general, for example, Mr. Darby translates, some vile passions, evil lusts, unbridled desire. These are really deviant expressions of natural desires we have. I think sometimes we might confuse natural desires that we have with the things that are listed here. God has given us natural desires for our preservation. If I didn't ever hunger, I would die. I probably would never eat, and I would ultimately die. So don't confuse the natural desires that God has given us. The Lord hungered, he thirsted, he tired. All these aren't sin in themselves. But Satan, he tempted the Lord and said, well, turn these stones into bread. Now that would have been a sin. That would have been to step outside the will of God and take things into his own hand to provide provision for himself. And that's what Satan does to us. He says, you have those desires, I have a way to satisfy them. And so keep those things distinct in your mind, like Bruce was saying. We don't go around punishing ourselves, trying to purge ourselves from these desires that we have. No, God has given us healthy and appropriate ways to satisfy the desires that he has created in us, in our flesh, in what we are by nature. Not the flesh, not the sin nature, but what we are, naturally speaking, as men and women. And God has given us ways to satisfy those desires that are pure and holy and sanctioned by him. But these are, and the thought here is also, I believe, having put off or have it done. It's not, having put to death, have it done. It's not presented as a struggle that we're fighting like this in our daily life. That fight, I think, between the flesh and the Spirit of God we have in Galatians 5. But this is, these are things that we are to have put to death, not something we're fighting with on a daily basis.
It's recognizing position that God has put us in.
Right. It flows from verse 3. For ye are dead, therefore put to death these things. It flows from that, like what you say.
Verse 9 says, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. It's recognizing what God has done. And then verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. It's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? We are destined to be conformed to his image.
The expression old man is an abstract expression, like we have abstracts in First Epistle of John. We have that which is characteristic of a thing, whether of the new life or the old life. It's not talking about nuances or exceptions, or I knew a guy once who. That's not it. This is what's characteristic. And the old man is what was characteristic of us in our former state before we were converted, before we came to Christ. And there's a list of all the things that the old man is characterized by. And I might not, before I was saved, have displayed every one of them, but that's what I was. I was corrupt. And so it's wonderful that somebody was marveling. I told them I was led to the Lord by a next-door neighbor who was in the charismatic movement, in the Pentecostal movement. And he was the one the Lord used to bring me to Christ. And he did not understand that he had a salvation that was eternal. He thought he could be lost again. He thought all kinds of things that are not in the scriptures. And they tried to, impress some of these things on me. And I said, hold it a minute. They tried to get me to wait. Stay after I went to church twice and just hold up my hands and wait for the Holy Spirit. And I went out in the parking lot.
I said, look, whatever you get when you put your trust in Christ, I got the whole thing. And I didn't know what the whole thing was. I was quiet listening to what you and Doug were saying with these things. But I knew whatever it was that you get, I got it. And I'll say that to younger ones here. You may be 6, 7, 8, or 10 years old. And you don't understand these things very deeply yet. You still have them. You got everything Bob's got. And everybody else in here. And it's your joy and your challenge while you're still down here to learn what you've got. It's like you're an heir of a wonderful estate, and now you have the joy of walking around it and looking into the different rooms and the different buildings and here and there and all the rest. But you've got it. And so each one of us as believers, in proper standing in Christ, we know our sins forgiven. We know we're new creatures in Christ. We know we have a heavenly destiny. And we are all such as have, he looks upon us as having put off the old man and having put on the new. Yes, it takes us a while to learn the doctrine of it. But the reality of it is true. For even the babe of Christ, who knows God as his Father and Christ as his Savior. I think that's wonderful.
Having done that, as you say, Bruce, unfortunately, we still have the flesh in us.
Yes.
Which is something altogether. It's the fruit of the old man that we had had. But how do we handle the flesh then? It's not the old man in us that is yielding to temptation, because the old man has been eradicated. We're under Christ now, a new race, a new creation. Yet, unfortunately, we have the flesh. And sometimes it rears its ugly head and we yield to temptation. Temptation is not sin. It's yielding to it. So how do we handle that?
Jealous.
I'd like to hear you.
Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill flesh's lust is the first verse that comes to mind. But you make a good point. God could have made it so that when I was born again, my flesh was eradicated.
Yes.
He could have done that. He didn't. He left that fallen nature. And we use a term among ourselves, don't we? Old nature. I believe that term old nature is synonymous with the flesh. And we still have the flesh until the Lord raptures us out of this world. And we're responsible to not let it act. And as we had, as Nick and Bob developed earlier in, from Romans 6, it doesn't have to be a constant, as Nick was implying, a constant turmoil in our life. We are capable of walking in the Spirit, or God wouldn't tell us to. But so if I hit my thumb with a hammer while I'm working with my brethren and I let out a bad word, it's the flesh. But I don't say, oh, I'm sorry, I let the old man out. No, that's not it. It's the flesh.
Sometimes I believe we accommodate the flesh too much, brethren, but the Scripture says, Romans 6, which you mentioned there, says, reckon ye yourselves dead indeed unto sin. Don't make accommodations for it. Reckon it dead.
In that same chapter, verse 12, so Romans 6, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. In this chapter, I think you'll find that sin in the singular is referring to that old nature we have, not sins that we do. You know, the man of the world, what we were when we were born, we were no different than what I call the man of the world. We had one nature, as already been mentioned, and my entire life was dictated by its desires and will and so on. We now have a new nature within us. We are no longer compelled to let that old nature reign in our lives. It's been made null and void, and we owe a ruler who's been deposed, we owe no allegiance to whatsoever. And that's the point. We owe no allegiance whatsoever to that old nature, to the flesh within. We now have a new nature, and we can live in the good of it We can't without the power of the Spirit of God, but that's another subject.
Just want to emphasize the verse you read, Nick, verse 12 of Romans 6. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. It doesn't say dwell. We can't get rid of it. It doesn't say let not sin therefore dwell in your mortal body. We can't do that, but we can keep it from reigning. And that, I think, is the important point for all of us to remember. And as you go on to quote in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. It's such a wonderful discovery to learn as a young person that grace, the grace of God, that wonderful, what do you call it, a virtue or trait, is the power for holiness in my life. I've seen so many young people and older ones too think that I'm going to really buckle down here. I'm going to double down. I'm going to be a really holy person. I'm going to be holier than that guy. And so they go that direction. It's like the leopard trying to change its spots. It's impossible. The flesh cannot improve the flesh, and that's what it is. But grace, God being for me, I found that a revelation as I got a little older. Grace is the power for holiness in my life. And as I hate to keep embarrassing Nick, but I'll keep doing it. We've been in Romans a lot together and with some others. And he made such a wonderful point. Don't yield, verse 13, your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Yield yourself unto God. It's a question of yielding, not a question of fighting. We tend to think we're going to fight the flesh. I'm not going to let it up. I'm going to stomp on it, etc. Doesn't work. But we yield ourselves unto God. The flesh will be kept out of sight and down. Anyway, I appreciate that comment a couple weeks ago, months ago.
Another thing that comes to mind, and it might seem odd, but we no longer do things because they're right. We do them because they're the will of God. We now have a new nature within us. Again, it's not so much the subject here, but John. John speaks of the family of God and that which characterizes that family. And we now have a new life within us that actually is incapable of sinning, that delights to do the will of God. Just remember that. We're not doing things because they're right, because that sets a law before us. We do them because they are the will of God.
It's the love of Christ that constrains us. I think that's so beautiful, is when you think of what he suffered to redeem us to God. Does it make sense for me to say, now I can do my own thing, and I do my own thing? Sorry, I don't get it yet. It's when I see that he gave everything for me. Now I reserve to do my own thing. I haven't gotten it yet. So how important it is to realize it's grace that constrains us. Grace that makes us strong. It's the love of Christ that constrains us.
I read a story once about a man who was in an adult Sunday school class talking about these things. And he was struggling as he went to bed that night and prayed about understanding how something that had to do with the old could affect in the new. And he was struggling with the idea that the flesh could be eradicated, and they had talked about that it could not. And he went to bed. In the morning, he woke up. There was a terrible stench coming through the bedroom window. And at first, he wondered, what in the world is that? And he realized that they had had a horse, a pet, that had died. And they had buried it. And he thought to himself, oh no, the dogs or wolves or something have dug it up, sure enough. He goes out in the barnyard, and there it was, this beloved animal that they had loved, that had been buried, now putrefied, looking terrible. The stink was horrible. So they buried it. That's what morticians do. This mortify. They deal with things that are dead. And they put them in their place. And so they buried that horse. And it happened again the next morning. They hadn't buried it deep enough. And they did it again. And as he was thinking about this, he realized that that's what it needed to be done with this. It had been beloved. It had been a pet. But it was dead. And it needed to be put deep in the ground so it couldn't be dug up. And there's a sense in which a believer that allows the flesh to act is allowing that to come up, to be dug up, so to speak. It needs to be buried and left there. And these things that a mortician would do, if you mortify, therefore, your members, you're putting them out of sight and you're not occupied with them at all. Because even if somebody went out into the barnyard and said, oh, I missed my pet horse and dug it up, it would not be a profitable thing. But in his experience, he went back to Sunday school and said, now I understand how a dead thing can affect me in my life now. And if you allow the flesh to act, it will stink.
We are dead, we are buried with Christ, and it's something that God has done, isn't it? Wonderful to realize that. And now we are resurrected with Him. We have that new life. Beautiful.
224.
pray. My God and Father, we thank Thee for the practical nature of the portion we've been going over. We think of the words of the hymn we just sang. And they express the thoughts of our hearts. We do own how often we fail in these things. We just thank Thee for Thy love and Thy grace in keeping, preserving us. We just pray in the alone worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.